Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, thank you so much for this Shabbat. Thank you that we can freely gather to study your word and to pray to you and to praise your name. And Father, I just ask that you would meet us individually this morning, that you would open our eyes to your word and your truth. Help us to be humble and to receive any message that you would like to speak to us. And Father, I just ask that we would not be distracted, that you would help us to focus on your word and your truth. And God, I just ask that as we gaze upon your beauty, we would become more like you, that you would make it obvious the areas in our life that we need to change and the sins that we need to confess and to turn away from. And Father, also show us those areas in our lives that you've gifted us and help us to strengthen those things so that we can use our gifts to reach out to others, to serve others, to bless others. So Father, open the eyes of our hearts. Help us to know the hope that you've called us to and the riches of the inheritance that we have in you and your immeasurably great power that exists for us who believe in you and who follow your Son. We ask these things in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Well, before I forget, I invite you to ask questions or to share comments, or if I'm unclear on anything, please say something so that I can clarify any points that may not make sense. Sometimes as I prepare, I just have all these thoughts going through my mind, and what I think and what I say are different. And so if that happens and you're kind of clueless about what's going on behind the scenes, please let me know. I don't want that to happen. We'll have two sections of the teaching this morning. The first one will be the shorter part, and we'll just talk about the holidays coming up and what this season of the year can look like in the lives of a believer. And then the second part, we'll be focusing on what it means to have an intimate and close walk with God regularly, whether it's daily or just several days throughout the week. So as most of you know from the announcements, we've got Rosh Hashanah coming up here this very week. And so we're beginning the first of the fall holidays, or holy days. And these are called the Moedim in Scripture. Moedim is first found in Genesis 1:14, where God says, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." So we find out that even early on in the Genesis account, in the creation story, one of the purposes for God to make the sun and the moon and the stars is to tell us about the Moedim, the holy days, those days in which God wants to meet in an intimate way with his people. And we're coming upon one of those this very week. And as I was looking into that word, Moed, I discovered that it comes from the root word Ya'ad. And this is found in Exodus 25, where when Moses is getting the instructions about the Ark of the Covenant, there's a cover on top that's all solid gold, and it's got two cherubim on it. And God tells Moses that he was to build this because there I will ya'ad, I will meet with you, and I will speak with you. So one of the purposes of the Moedim, of these appointed times, is for us to meet with God and for God to speak to us. In fact, the tabernacle had the name Ohel Moed, which means a tent of meeting. That's where Moses and the Israelites would be near to God and meet with him so they could learn his ways and they could reform their own so that their lives would be like God wanted them to be. If you're in the land of Israel right now, and to some extent even here in the United States, where we've been in a hot and dry period. So in Israel, they haven't had rain for several months. The ground is really hard, and it's really not receptive to rain or much else at this time. And so some of the rabbis that I was studying this week were talking about how the land in Israel is often reflective of how our lives become, that sometimes all the trials and issues in our life make us hardened to him and to things that matter. And so as they are preparing for the coming planting that's going to be happening and the rains that are arriving, they know that if they don't prepare the soil, it doesn't matter if the rains come or not. The ground will not receive the water. It'll just run off if it isn't prepared. And also, you can't plant seed in ground until you plow it and prepare a place for the seed. And so during the month of Elul, which we are ending right now, it's traditionally been a time where we are preparing our hearts for God and meeting with him in these holidays that are coming up. And not that we shouldn't be doing that throughout the year, but in case you get so caught up in the busyness of life and you forget to really look internally and see what makes you tick and how your life is really functioning, this is a specific time in the year where we can stop and say, God, search me and know me. Test me and try me. Help me to know what is within my heart, that I might know those things that are a little off kilter or those things that are not pleasing to you, so that I can then align my life with your word and I can be the man or woman that you want me to be. So there's a 40-day preparation from the beginning of Elul until Yom Kippur where people are really looking inside and introspecting in hopes of finding ways that they can correct their souls and draw closer to God. And then the 10 days between Rosh Hashanah, or the New Year, and Yom Kippur are the 10 days of awe. And these are days of even more intense searching. And so I challenge you, what are the things in your life that you need to change? Are there any relationships that you have that have been broken? Do you hide bitterness in your heart? Are there people here in Beth Tikun that you are at odds with? Can you humble yourself and take steps and try to repair those things? Or have you offended somebody and you need to seek forgiveness? Have you damaged something of somebody else's and you need to restore it? Ask God at this time to reveal to you what are those ways that you're not living for him and that you're not devoting your life according to his Torah, according to the way Yeshua taught us to live. And trust that he will fill you more with his Holy Spirit and he will enable you to make those changes and to take those steps in order to be more of who he calls you to be. In Ecclesiastes, there's a verse that I found encouraging. It mentions, let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to God. And I believe it was the Hebrew word for examine, that or probe, whichever. That means to dig deep, to go beneath the surface. So this isn't necessarily a fun or easy process. When we really try to find out why we do what we do, and why we desire the things we desire, especially if they're not good things, it takes a lot of work and a lot of reflection, but it's always worth it. To the extent that we have darkness in our life, how much more can God fill that with light and use that for his glory? So I just challenge you to take an inventory of your life and include some friends if you want to. If you have a spouse or a close friend, get together and pray and examine your life, because the more you invest in your soul, the more that you take time to care for who you are and what you think and what you do, the more fruitful your life is going to be. So let's take a little more, another look at the tabernacle. In Exodus 25, verse 8, we learn about the purpose of the tabernacle, and this probably isn't going to be new to you. Verse 8 says, let them construct a tabernacle for me that I may dwell among them. So God instructed the Israelites to build this tabernacle so that his presence could dwell amongst his people in a way that it did not dwell anywhere else on earth. I believe that his presence filled that space in the Holy of Holies in an intensity that you could not experience anywhere, even on the earth today. And that's why I think it's going to be pretty awesome when the temple is actually rebuilt. When God's presence fills it again, I think if you're there, you'll be able to tangibly feel that, and you will just have this desire to fall on your face before him. Because when you're in presence of such holiness, you can't stand. You're aware of how weak you are and how unworthy you are to be in the presence of the Most High. But at the same time, it's so life-giving, because like when you stand by a warm fire when it's cold out, how good it feels to have that warmth. How much more to be closer to God's presence and to feel the sustainer and giver of life renew us and re-energize us and help us to live how he wants us to. So you've got that awesomeness where you just want to fall before him, but at the same time, it's so good because this is reality. This is truth. However, you can also translate in Exodus 25:8 that God doesn't just want to dwell amongst his people, he wants to, betokum, dwell in them. And so it has been said, the actual physical tabernacle is not going to function properly if each individual Israelite is not a tabernacle, him or herself. And so it is true of us. If we as members of Beth Tikun are not individually seeking God out and seeking to be a tabernacle, us coming together is not going to have much point or much purpose. So the physical tabernacle only was meaningful if all of the Israelites themselves were also each a tabernacle. And the Moedim, the holidays, the holy days that are coming up, these are described as tabernacles of time. And God makes these times more special than the days throughout the week. Now, the Shabbat, the Sabbath, is also a tabernacle of time, but we have it, 52 times throughout the year, whereas the Moedim we just have once a year. But I think there's a similar picture. If we want the Sabbath and the holy days to be meaningful to us, those tabernacles of time, then we ourselves have to use the normal and common days to set those apart and to make sure that we make holy of the things that are even mundane and normal. So if you want to get the most out of the weekly Shabbat, and if you want to have a meaningful interaction with God on his holy days, if you aren't regularly having meaningful time with God throughout the week, the Sabbath isn't going to be as special. The holy days aren't going to be as special. It's all one holistic picture, and if you want to get the meaning of those holy days, you need to also walk with God closely throughout the week. Robin shared a couple weeks ago when we were at her house for the Sabbath meal, a cool little image of what the Sabbath is like and what the holy days are like. So I'm just going to read this to you now. Shabbat is compared to a king who sent his son far away to take an assignment for the kingdom. However, since the king was aware that his son would be forced to have contact with the crude elements in society, and the king was afraid of their corruptive influence on his son, the king set aside a special time, once a week, for his son to return to the palace, so as to not forge this task. On other holidays, the king enters his son's house to join him for a meal. On Shabbat, the king brings the son to him to join him in his palace. Isn't that true? The Sabbath is a day when we can come and remember the task that God has called us to, the way he wants us to live throughout the week. So this leads me to the second part of the teaching. What does it look like for us to have this walk with the Lord in a meaningful way throughout the week? Because in order to do that, we have to be intentional. It takes time and it takes thought. So I thought it might be a good idea to define what I mean by this time with the Lord. And you can call it whatever you want. You can call it meeting with God, devotional time, quiet time, solitude. You insert whatever phrase is most meaningful to you. Just don't get caught up if I say devotional time or quiet time. Because what matters is this is a time in which we interact with God in a way that makes us more like him. It is us connecting our souls with him so that when we leave that time, we can carry that essence throughout it. This is not, oh, I'm going to sit down and read my Bible for 15 minutes and then I'm going to get up and forget what I read. That is pointless. This is the idea of cultivating a devoted life in which we are aware of God's presence as much as we can be throughout the day and throughout the week, whether we're with other people or by ourselves, we're surrounded by screaming children, we're walking through a park, just having that awareness of God and his presence and how he would want us to be walking before him. So I imagine that this will be more of a refresher for most of us. I don't plan on saying anything profound. But I know I often forget simple truths. And then when I'm reminded of them, it helps me to have a renewed desire to live how I ought to. But there's a challenge with talking about spiritual matters. And I think David Aaron hit on it well when I listened to a podcast of his about education. He mentioned that you have two different types of educators. You have a teacher who sees students as being blocks of wood or of stone, and they find it to be their goal to whittle the wood away and to make it into what they want it to be, or to chisel at the stone and to create a statue or a piece, an artwork that they want to create. But then he said there are those teachers that give their students the environment and everything that they need to cultivate like a plant or like something living. It's organic. And the challenge is, it's much easier to force onto others what we want them to be, and it's far more difficult to give people the tools to cultivate a garden or to grow a plant, because life is unexpected at times, and we can't control it. And so when you talk about spiritual things, there's always that temptation to say, the spiritual life is A, B, C, D, study your Bible, pray like this. But if you don't get at the heart of the matter, and you don't talk about the purpose and why you're going to do it, you're just going to have people that are robots and people that are just replicas of yourself. And I don't think God wants us to all be alike. He wants there to be a similarity in our lives. You know, our lives are supposed to be in harmony with one another. But harmony means that you can recognize that all the different lines of music go together, but they don't all sound the same. But when you put them together, it's far more beautiful than if you just have the melody by itself. So there's always that challenge of, how do you cultivate spirituality without having people think, I have to do this? So I'm going to do my best to talk about what the components of having a meaningful interaction with God look like, and then just give you suggestions of what I've learned and what I've tried. But you are all your own unique people, and so it's our duty as followers of our Messiah to seek him individually and to find out, what am I supposed to be doing? How am I supposed to live? And that's hard. That's something that can't be taught very easily. This made me think of one of Paul's prayers that he prayed for the Philippians. And his heart was for the Philippians to do this very thing. He said, and this is Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." It was his hope that they would always be more loving. And I think if we can grow in love and have it abound more and more, the way that we approach God will just be the peripheral details, because our passion to know him, our desire to know him, will be the driving force, and then everything else will fall into place. And we'll discuss that here in a little bit. So how do we treat those that we love? God gives us all these many people that we interact with so that we can learn more about him. And if you think of those that you love the most, what do? Well, first of all, you try to spend time together, as much time as you can, especially when a relationship is just beginning. You are intoxicated. You can't do anything but think about the person who you think that you love. Oftentimes it's infatuation, but you convince yourself that it's love. And all you want to do is spend time together. And when you're not together, you call each other, you text each other, you send emails. And when you're not able to do that, you think about them. You reflect on conversations, you reread letters or emails that you wrote, or reread texts and reflect on those. And you savor the times that you have together. So whether you're talking to them in person, through some sort of technology, or you're just reflecting on them, your mind is frequently thinking about the person or the persons whom you love. And if you're a creepy person, you sometimes stalk people on Facebook. It's not the best thing to do. But our human relationships are an indicator of an even deeper need that we have. We need to be close to our God. And so if you find yourself desiring to be close to others, and I think we all do, how much more then should we be close to God? I've heard it said that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. So what are some ways that we can cultivate this intimacy? As I was preparing for this teaching on the porch at the Ramunis, I was reminded of a book written by Max Licato called You Are Special. When I worked at church camp, 10-odd years ago, we often read that book to the kids, I think for a campfire. And it's always stuck with me because I think the truth that it teaches is so profound. So you may be familiar with it, you may not be. But in this book, there are these wooden people, and they're called the Wemmicks. And the Wemmicks live in this town together, and they all have these little sticker books full of dots and of stars. And so they walk around and they interact with each other, and if they see somebody that they like and that they respect, or somebody that they're jealous of, they'll take a star and they'll fix a star to that Wemmick. And if they see something that they don't like, or a person that they don't care for, they will take these little circles, these dots, and they will put those on the Wemmicks. So you have all these wooden people walking around, and they're covered with some with lots of stars, some with lots of dots. Most people have a mixture. And so there's this little boy who isn't good at much of anything, And so anytime he tries to do something special, he does it poorly. And so he slowly accumulates more and more dots. And it's really frustrating to him because he sees others that have all these stars and he compares himself with those people. And he just can't be those people. And it really bothers him. Well, one day he's walking around the town full of all his dots and he sees this young girl. And she doesn't have any dots or stars. And he's intrigued by this. Everybody has dots or stars. How could this be? So he approaches her and asks her, "Why don't you have any dots? Why don't you have any stars?" And while he's doing this, people are coming up and being like, "Wow, that's cool. You don't have anything. I give you a star." And then others are like, "That's kind of weird that you don't have anything. I'll give you a dot." And when they put them on her, they just fell off. They wouldn't stick. And so she tells this little boy, "I go and I meet with Eli. He lives up there in the house on the hill." And so intrigued, the boy goes there and meets with Eli. And he finds out Eli is the woodworker, the one that carves all of the wemics and makes them to be who they are. And he gets to spend time with Eli and talks to him. And slowly through his conversation with Eli, he has a better sense of why he's been made and what his purpose is. And before he leaves Eli's house, one of his dots falls off. And so he leaves with a renewed sense of meaning and purpose. And I guess that speaks to me because although most of us are adults here, we think a lot about our dots and our stickers. We compare our lives to others, and we either think better of ourselves as, "Ha, I'm better than you," or we think, "Man, I can never do that. I can never be like that." But the problem is we're not supposed to be comparing who we are with others and then feeling puffed up about how poorly other people live and function, or to feel worse about ourselves because we're not comparing with other people. Our ultimate goal should be comparing our life with our Messiah, and through that, learning to live how he calls us each individually and uniquely to live. And when we spend time in the house of Eli, those stars and dots that we have start to fall off. And that's important, because if we're living according to what others think about us, we cannot live according to what God thinks. And if we're too busy worried about trying to say things and do things so that others will compliment us or praise us, or we just isolate ourselves because we don't want people to ridicule us or make fun of us because we're not the people we want to be, we're living with the fear of man. If you live for the fear of man, you cannot fear God. You're going to serve either people or you're going to serve God. So as we spend time with our Maker and start to understand what it is that he wants each of us to accomplish and learn to hear his voice, we are then able to see God more as he truly is. And this is good for many reasons. One is when we see God as he is, we also see ourselves as we are. And that doesn't have to be discouraging. In fact, it shouldn't be. Because God only reveals to us who we are so that we can become more like him. And I think there are fewer things more motivational to me than when I learn something in my life that is wrong, but also know at the same time it's okay because I am given the strength to overcome that. And oftentimes, the void in my life that was created by those sins or by those things that cause me to live and make poor choices, when they're filled with God's light and God's truth, the strength and the power and the encouragement that comes from that, I can't even begin to tell you how meaningful and how motivational that is to me. So as we seek to align our lives with our Maker and spend time with him, and the stars and the dots, they fall off, we sync our desires with his. And like the psalmist says, "Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart." Because if you truly delight yourself in God, he is your all in all, then slowly his thoughts become your thoughts. His ways become your ways. And so what you desire becomes what he desires. And that's what the spiritual journey and progress is all about. So I encourage you, don't be hard on yourselves. If what I'm sharing is resonating with you and you're recognizing, you know, I've never really had a close walk with God, or I've never really met with him regularly, or maybe you've had a good devotional life or good quiet time, and because of new circumstances, whether it's kids or a new job, you're not able to currently have what you once had. Don't beat yourself up over that. Rather, hear our Master saying, "Come, let me show you a more excellent way. I've allowed you to enter this dry spell. I've allowed you to experience this so that you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt my ways are the best. So now you're ready to learn. Come walk with me." Like Yeshua said in Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon yourselves and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And Yeshua sets an example to us of what it means to be intentional with meeting with our Father. So Mark chapter 1 shows us early on in the Gospels of what Yeshua, what his walk with the Lord was like, how he was able to connect with the Father. And if he did that, how much more should we? So in Mark chapter 1, we read, and I'm not going to read it all, I'll just give you an overview. Yeshua's in Capernaum, and he goes into the synagogue on Shabbat, and he's teaching. And then there's a man that's possessed with a demon, and so he casts the demon out. And then after they leave the synagogue, they go to Peter's mother-in-law's house, which is really close to the synagogue, which makes me want you to tell you about that, because I got to see that at one point. But if you haven't been there, it won't mean anything. It's really close. You can see their house from the synagogue. So he goes there and heals Peter's mother. And then at sundown, people are bringing all sorts of sick and ailed people asking Yeshua to heal them. So Yeshua had a pretty long day. But then in verse 35, we read this. "In the early morning, while it was still dark, Yeshua got up, left, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there." When he might have been tempted to sleep in, because he had a pretty busy day, even though it was Shabbat, he still got up while it was dark and he secluded himself so that he could seek the face of his Father. And then in Luke 5, verse 16, we read about how Yeshua would often slip away to the wilderness and to pray. I think it's fair to assume that he did this often, probably so often that the gospel writers didn't need to tell us every time that he did it. And if he found it necessary, the one who was without sin and was able to see what the Father was doing, and then he himself did it, he and the Father are one. If he is secluding himself to pray, how much more do we need to be doing that? Sometimes I go to bed at night, not so that I can get up early, but so that I can get up and eat breakfast. I like food so much that I really do lie in bed at night thinking, "Oh, what can I have for breakfast tomorrow?" But I do try to eat healthy for breakfast. And so sometimes I have toast, sometimes I have eggs, sometimes I have yogurt, sometimes I have all of those. I like to keep a variety because you can get bored if you have eggs day after day after day. But I don't really care so much about what I'm eating. I try to just make sure that what I'm eating is nutritious. So I don't have donuts, at least not too often. I try not to have sweet drinks. I try to have something that's got, you know, protein, complex carbs, things like that. So I focus on what's nutritious. And then after that, I decide what I'm going to eat based on the different foods that I have available. Sometimes it's more limited than others. I think spiritual nourishment is similar. It's not so much what are you eating. It's, is it nutritious? Is it filled with God's word? Is it causing you to see more of who God is and enabling you to live for him? So there are many different ways that we can add variety to the time that we spend with God. We can read devotional books. We can read other spiritual books that are saturated with God's word. You can sing psalms. Sometimes I take my hymn book out on the porch, and a hymn comes to mind. And so I sing during my devotional time. We can pray. You can just pray whatever's on your heart. You can use this door. You can pray through the scriptures or the psalms. There's a great Puritan prayer book called The Valley of Vision that I use sometimes. There's a lot of rich prayers in it. You can read the scriptures by themselves. You can study the scriptures with commentary. You can memorize scripture. You can listen to podcasts and teachings. You can meet with a friend and talk about things of God. There are lots of different options available to us, and I encourage you, add variety. For those of you who have a regular time with God most days or each and every day, change it up a little bit. Make sure that it's fresh, because we get used to things. We get into habits, and if you're just reading God's word or praying prayers out of the siddur and they have no more meaning, then it's pointless. You might as well be reading any other book or doing any other thing that you're doing throughout your day if it's not engaging your heart and your mind. The most important thing is that we're making a connection with God that enables us to serve him throughout the day. And I think the scriptures are pretty pretty full of examples of people meeting God in the morning, and I think that meeting him in the morning is helpful. But I know that not everybody's a morning person, and sometimes mornings are really full, and that's difficult. So whether you meet with God in the morning or in the afternoon or at night, the important thing is that you're staying near, that you're sensing his presence, and that is enabling you to overcome the challenges and hardships that you have. So the most important things from my perspective are we need to be ingesting God's word in some sort of fashion, and we also need to be conversing with God through prayer. And sometimes the different ways that we approach God are like the oceans. We separate the four different oceans, but in reality, they blend together. They overlap. So you can't really say, well, this is where the Pacific ends, and this is where the Atlantic begins. We just kind of draw this line and say, it's somewhere in there. And so our approach to God isn't always, well, this is my study time, this is my prayer time. Because maybe you're reading a passage of Scripture and it's telling you about being cautious about your words, and then you're like, oh my gosh, yesterday I said this really inappropriate thing to my friends. And then you start praying about it. And then you read a little more, and then somebody comes to mind, and you start praying for them. So there can almost be this ebbing and flowing of devotional time where you go from study to prayer to singing to memorization to talking to a friend. That happens with me frequently, and I really appreciate that. But again, the important thing is that we are filling our minds with God's word. We're reflecting on his truths, and we're being intentional that we're not just building up our ego, but we're saying, God, here is your truth. Change me. Because one of the most dangerous things you can do is be full of God's truth, but not have God's heart. And then you use his words in damaging ways. So if you're new to having a closer walk with God, an individual, personal time, take steps. Don't tell yourself, I'm going to start reading 10 chapters a day and I'm going to pray for an hour. If you do that, you're going to fall on your face. You need to take realistic steps. And it's actually better to err on the side of doing too little and to be like, oh, I can pray a little more. Or I think I can study a little more. So do a little too little and then add to it rather than to do too much. Because if you do too much, you can burn yourself out. And when you burn yourself out, it often takes a period of time to recover. You know, when I was younger and I was going through my growth spurts, there was a period of time when the muscles in my body were growing faster than the bones in my body. And so I had this condition called, I think it's Osgood-Slaughter's. And my knees were incredibly painful. And I played soccer all throughout my childhood. And it would take me a good 5 or 10 minutes of running to finally get the pain over with. And then once we got to the end of the game, the pain was, it was back. And my knees would get all stiff. And that was because my body was growing a little faster than probably was good for my own body. And I think sometimes when we try to grow too fast and we try to do too much, and it's often ego-driven, that causes more pain, actually. You might have a couple of days like, yeah, this is great. But if we're doing more than we can handle, if we're lifting too much weight, we can injure ourselves. So take your time. Walk. Don't run. Know that growth is generally a slower process than we like. And seek wisdom. Ask those that are older and wiser in the faith what they do and what you can do in order to have a more meaningful relationship with God. And for those of you who do have that relationship that's more established and more mature, I encourage you, ask God to show you those who are younger in the faith and how you can take the wisdom that you've learned and the life that you're living and you can pour into others. Because I know that there are a lot of people here that are hungry to learn from others. What does it look like to know how to study, to know how to pray? And they would gladly receive from those who have been able to do that for years and years. An example from my work, I work in acute care right now, and I often help on the ortho floor. So we work with hip and knee replacements and back surgeries. And so we see people that are the first day after they have the surgery and when they're in lots of pain. And oftentimes people that have knee and hip surgeries are active people, and they're motivated to get back to their normal health. The problem is you have to take time. If you try to go too fast, you're going to re-injure yourself. And so, although they often want to get back to walking and maybe running and all those activities they normally did, sometimes our first treatment with them is, let's get you out of bed and sit you on the edge of it. If you're used to doing a lot, sitting on the edge of your bed sounds really lame. And really like, seriously, that's all I can do? But healing and recovering is a process, and it takes time. So maybe we're able to sit you on the edge of the bed today. Maybe tomorrow we can stand you up and have you take some side steps with a walker, which people often don't want to use a walker, but we don't want you to hurt yourself. But slowly they learn to take steps, and then they can get to the bathroom. Eventually they don't need the walker, and over a period of time, they go through this process where they're healed and they're restored, and then they're able to function the way that they want to. So there are building blocks that they take in order to reach the larger goal of getting back to their normal life. And there are building blocks for us, too, that help us to become the men and women that God wants us to be. So I've been thinking about what some of these building blocks are. And there are so many that I could only list a few, but I think these can be helpful. If you want to know how to get back into God's Word and how really to draw closer to Him again, one of the easiest ways is to use the trials and the sufferings in your life and to use those as a springboard to seek God. When we have a sense of our need for Him in our lives, it is so much easier then to apply God's Word. If it's practical and you can see exactly how to apply it to your life, it's so much more helpful. Sometimes I think that we expect that, well, if I'm going to start reading God's Word, I need to start in John, or I need to start in this book or that book. We have all these expectations that we place on ourselves, but nobody's actually placing them on us. We just do it to ourselves, and that's not very life-giving. So it can be helpful to think of those areas that you're struggling and then seek to apply God's Word to that. Because if you find a passage in, let's say, Philippians that really speaks to you about maybe you're struggling with your speech. Okay, so you're studying this passage, you're memorizing it, and you're applying it to your life, and then you find yourself thinking, oh, Philippians 3, I'm in verse 15. I wonder what verse 1 says. And then you're reading all of Philippians verse 3, and then you're like, or all of chapter 3. Then you might think, well, what's all of Philippians about? What's the history? What was Paul going through? And then your need and going to this one verse leads you to studying a whole chapter, which can lead to studying a whole book. So using those areas in our lives that are causing us pain and showing us our need for God can actually be helpful in helping us to cultivate a closer walk with Him. I think that's a good idea to keep in mind. Also, let's say that you just have interests and passions that you really want to learn about. Use those. Maybe you're really interested in what the Sabbath looks like. Study through the scripture and find out the passages on the Sabbath. Or maybe you're wanting to learn about the word holy. Well, look up that in the Bible and look up the Hebrew and the Greek. Sometimes it's easier for us to study things that we're interested in. Well, not sometimes, I'd say all the time. So take those interests that you have and use those to help you to invest more in God's word and spiritual things. You can also use commentaries to help, because I don't know about you, if I'm reading Habakkuk, I don't know too much about Habakkuk. I don't know the setting. I don't know what he's speaking about. So if I read a book by a man or a woman who is more studied in that, it really saves me a lot of work, and it helps Habakkuk to be applicable to me and accessible to me. An example of this from my own quiet time, I've been meditating in the book of Titus recently. I don't know if I've ever studied Titus, but I'm liking it a lot. And so I've been reading a commentary by William Barclay. So now I'm going to get a shout-out out to William Barclay. He's been dead since 1978, but his commentaries are really good. Now, notice how ugly it is. I don't think it's ugly, because I like William Barclay. So don't judge his commentaries by what they look like. But William Barclay was a Hellenistic scholar, so he was very aware of a lot of writings that existed around the time of the New Testament, and so he draws from them frequently, and it gives a lot of insight into what the locations that Paul was writing to, like Crete. Titus is written to Titus, who was in Crete, and you get to learn about that history. So it's really helped me to bring this book to life. And one of the words that has really stuck out as I've been studying Titus, and this wouldn't have happened if I hadn't been studying through it, I noticed that in chapter 1, Paul encourages Titus to raise up elders that are sensible or self-controlled. And then later in chapter 2, he writes to the older men and says, you guys should be sensible, self-controlled. And then the older women are supposed to be sensible, self-controlled, and they're supposed to teach the younger women. And then the young men, the only thing he says to the young men, be sensible. I'm like, what's with this word sensible? And thankfully, Mr. Barclay helped me with that. And he refers to it as prudent. And he says this, they must be prudent. And this is specifically about the older men, but it applies to all of us. The word is sophron, and it describes the man with the mind which has everything under control. Over the years, the senior men must have acquired that cleansing, saving strength of mind, which has learned to govern every instinct and passion until each has its proper place, and no more. I found that pretty convicting to me. Ben, is your life self-control? Do you really balance things in the way that you should? And then a couple pages later, when he reads his commentary to the young men, I was like, whoa, this really hits at home. And he writes to them, and this is on Titus 2:6. He says, the duty of the younger men is summed up in one sentence, but it is a pregnant one. They are bidden to remember the duty of self-control. As we have already seen, the man who is self-controlled, Sophron, has the quality of mind which keeps life safe. He has the security which comes from having all things under control. And then he specifically lists challenges that young men often have. In youth, the blood runs hotter and the passions speak more commandingly. That's true. In youth, there are more opportunities for going wrong. He does not yet possess the anchors which hold an older person in the right way through a sheer sense of obligation. In youth, there are far more opportunities to make shipwreck of life. And in youth, there is often that confidence which comes from lack of experience. Isn't that true? When you don't have experience in an area, you've got all of these great ideas. Oh, we should do this, that, this, that. Why haven't the people there thought of that? Well, maybe they have and it doesn't work. Did you think about that, Mr. Ego? That's very true with youth. And then he continues. For that very reason, the first thing at which any young person must aim is self-mastery. And I would argue all of us should aim at that. No one can ever serve others until he has mastered his self. He who rules his spirit is greater than he who takes a city. Proverbs 16:32. Self-discipline or self-control is not among the more glamorous of the virtues, but it is the very stuff of life. When the eagerness of youth is buttressed by the solidity of self-mastery, something really great comes into life. And that really helped me this week, because there are definitely areas that I am passionate about, and it made me think, Ben, you don't have all that much life experience. Go slow. Learn from those who have been anchored to life through their experience, and make sure you weigh what you think with those who have gone before you, who have wrestled with the issues that you wrestle with, but have also seen God faithfully bring them through it. And then you can vicariously live through them and save yourself a lot of strife that a lot of young people choose to go through. For those who already have the more established time with God, some things to consider. Learning the original languages, learning both Hebrew and Greek, is very rewarding. I don't know Hebrew all that well, but if I'm ever reading the Hebrew scriptures without the Hebrew, I feel a little lost, because the little bit I know about the language, when I can read those words in the original, it just brings it to life, because I think of other passages of scripture that use those same words. So learning the original languages can really help the Bible come to life in ways that you wouldn't know unless you started to learn the languages. Use a variety of commentaries. I know some people often want to approach the word, well, I just need to read the word and the Holy Spirit will lead me in truth. 1 John says so. Well, if you read 1 John in the Greek, which I cannot do, those that know Greek have told me, when he says the Spirit will lead you in all truth, the you is plural. So God is speaking to a group, that when a group comes together and they're faithful to seek God, God will lead them. God normally doesn't take a lone ranger and reveal to them great truths, because God wants us to live in community. So I consider commentaries to be wise people sitting with me and teaching me. Now, I can't interact with them and ask them questions, unfortunately, but I'm able to see what other people have found through their time with God. And I'm able to learn from that and be blessed by that. So I don't see commentaries, oh no, those are the words of men, be careful. Well, yes, be careful, test it with the word. But see commentaries and other books as your opportunity to sit at the feet of those who are wise and to learn from them. And even if you do have great insight into the scripture when you read by yourself, how much greater to surround yourself with other people who have lived God's word out. That is going to give you a greater picture of who God is, and it's going to be a picture that you can't achieve on your own, because I think God hides little pieces of truth about him in different people, in different cultures, through different ages. And if you want to see the biggest picture of God you can, you're going to learn from a lot of different types of people throughout time from different locations. So yes, you can stick to the word by yourself, but your view of God is going to be pretty limited. So learn from others and then share with others so that what God teaches you, you can help to enlarge other people's view of God by what he's laid on your heart. Also, you can study a passage or a book with others, there are a few things more encouraging to me than knowing that I have others that are studying what I'm studying, so we can ask questions and we can share information with each other. And I think it's really cool that we have little Torah cycle cards that tell us what part of the Torah portion people are reading. And it's nice knowing, hey, you're probably reading the end of Deuteronomy with me right now. So when we get together, we can talk and share ideas. So reading and studying with others can help. Podcasts and teachings, I've already mentioned that. If you're more of an auditory learner, it's really helpful to listen to teachings that other people have online, or you know, can put them on your iPod and different things like that. That can be another way to learn, especially if you've got mundane tasks that you need to do around the house. I often listen to podcasts when I'm doing little things that I can still learn while I'm doing them. And then also, keep things fresh. Don't be scared to add variety and to change things up, because we become creatures of habit. And as soon as you get used to something, it can be drained of its meaning. So be intentional, but be open to trying new things so that you can be fresh with your time with God. And be realistic. Dry times are going to come. You're going to wake up some mornings and you're not going to desire God. There might be whole seasons of life when you don't. Cry out to Him during those times. Talk to others and pray with them, and see what is best for you to do during the dry times. Sometimes God leads us through dry times so that our roots can go deeper. So dry times aren't necessarily bad. And James tells us in chapter 1, we should consider it all joy when we encounter those various trials. And I think dryness sometimes can be one of those trials. It's often encouraged for people to have a yearly physical or checkup with their doctor, just to make sure that everything is going well with their health. And you can find things early on that might need corrected or changed. And I think that's a powerful time of this part of the year as we approach the holy days that are coming. This can be a spiritual checkup for us, where we can ask God to show us those things that might just be in their infancy. Those weeds that are growing and they're just tiny and they're easier to get rid of, or those trees that are easy to chop down because they're just saplings at this moment. So use this time. It's important. And the last thing I want to touch on is a little bigger than our own personal walk with God. Recently, Grant and Robin shared with me a talk on TED, TED.com. They've got lots of informational talks. And there was a woman named Brené Brown, and she spoke on the topic of vulnerability. And she actually didn't want to speak on the topic, because through her many years of research and studying about people and what makes them successful, when the evidence started showing that being vulnerable was one of those important factors of being a good friend, of being a good leader, she hated it, because she hated to be vulnerable. But she also knew that evidence was evidence, and she needed to listen to it. And so she has a great 15 or 20 minute talk on what this process was like for her and why it was so difficult for her. And she even wrote a book called Daring Greatly that I just got from the library recently, and it's a really rich book. She's not necessarily, I don't know where she is with God. I don't know if she's a Christian or not. But the book is full of truth. And she argues that vulnerability is not a bad thing. It's actually a neutral thing. And vulnerability is good when we're vulnerable with people and in circumstances in which it can be used for our benefit and for the benefit of others. And vulnerability is bad when we're open with people when we shouldn't be open with them. But it's essential for us to be close to God and close to others. It's essential to be vulnerable in order to have close relationships. And I think one of the things that stops people from having a close walk with God is not wanting to acknowledge areas that we're weak and areas that we're struggling. And we often don't want to share with other people areas we're weak and struggling, because we think that they might have higher expectations for us, or that they might look down on us for being open and honest. But it's quite the opposite. The people that I'm closest to know the most dirt about me. And rather than making them like me less or me like them less, it is actually like the glue that helps a friendship to stay together. So I've been trying to give thought in my life, and I encourage you guys to do this too. What are those areas that we are weak and that others don't know about? What are those things that we worry about and maybe they keep us awake at night? That, oh, if other people knew this, or I feel like I'm not able to be the person I'm supposed to be. What are those areas of vulnerability that you have? Because if you are open with God, firstly, and then secondly, you're open with others, it's through that vulnerability that God enables us to apply His word and apply His truth and to live in community with others, and then to take those vulnerabilities and turn them into strengths. An example from my life, and it's a little more of a sensitive area, so I'll be careful, but we men know how hard it is to be pure in our society today when it comes to things of sexual nature. We're bombarded with images on TV, with magazines, with people just talk about terrible stuff. And if you are a man living in the United States and you're trying to guard your eyes and your heart, you have to be more than intentional, because you can be driving down the highway and there's a billboard with something on it. Or if you're on your computer, there'll be ads that pop up and you're like, where in the world did that come from? I'm on a site that's talking about the Bible. And so I've learned, if I want to be a pure man, as the psalmist says, how does a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. I have to guard my heart, and I have to be very intentional. And I'm fortunate that there are several other guys that I'm able to be honest with. And when I'm having a difficult day, I can shoot a text or I can make a phone call. And the cool thing is, these men that I have in my life, it's mutual. They will text me or call me if they're having a tough day. And if I weren't to be honest about that, these things would take root and they would corrode my walk with God. So it is my vulnerability and my willingness to share with men who are safe and men that will pray and encourage me that enables me to fight for purity. And it's the exact opposite. People that aren't able to express with others those areas that they're struggling in and where they need help, it's actually going to eat them up. And because they are not going through the steps of drawing closer to God and others, it is going to continue to be a downward spiral. And I've been hearing a lot recently on the radio about how rampant pornography usage is and how it's destroying relationships. It's causing people to fall out of or to lose their leadership in churches and in congregations. And it's tearing apart marriages and it's doing all sorts of terrible things. And for those that are not yet married or in a relationship, it's sowing seeds of destruction and it's going to create generational sins. And so I find myself thinking, this is probably an area that there are people here, men and women, struggle with. And we're coming to a time of the year that this is a perfect time for us to examine those things and to know any way that the enemy has ensnared us, God can free us from that. And then when he frees us, it's like the Israelites leaving Egypt. They didn't leave with nothing. They left with gold and silver and precious riches. And what they left Egypt with became the materials with which they built the tabernacle, and God's presence dwelled there. And sometimes we think, well, I can't be honest with others. I can't open up about this. Ah, it's going to be terrible. No, we can have that Exodus experience where God uses all of this dirt and all this terrible stuff, and that life experience becomes what draws us closer to other people and ultimately shapes us into who we are so that God can dwell in us in an even more powerful way. And there is nothing more powerful for me than to know somebody else has gone through something that I've gone through, God's brought them through, and they can show me how he did it. And they can give me the encouragement and the strength to know his divine power has given us everything for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. God gives us his divine power. We just often don't receive it because we build walls. We are too introspective at times. But when we let other people in, people that are safe, God uses that in such a powerful way. And that's what it means to be the body and to be vulnerable and to grow together as we follow Christ as a community. So I want to encourage you as we close, what are some of those areas that you need to be more honest with God about? How can you apply his word to it? Who are some people in your life that you can open up and be honest with? This can be anything from eating too much food, to having a lot of anger, to not guarding your speech. There are so many different things that it could be. But I trust that God's bringing things to mind. And if he is, know that God is saying, you've dealt with this long enough. It's miserable, isn't it? Come, learn from me. Find rest from your soul, and I will show you that those fears that you have, they're nothing compared to the power of God and the restoration that he can bring. Something that I've learned a lot while I've been at my internship is the power of fear in people's lives. I see it all the time with the patients I work with. When people have had a knee or hip replacement, they have so much pain. And we have to tell them, you have to work through the pain for the pain to start going away. And you have to move now so that you don't lose your movement. And I was working with, this lady didn't have a knee or hip replacement, but she had a lot of pain. It was this, she was so cute. She was 93 and she was from Europe and she didn't speak very good English, but she just, it was great. One of my favorite patients. But she had a lot of pain and her daughters were worried that I wouldn't be able to sit her up and it's good for her to sit up. So I just kindly said, can we please try sitting up? This will be really good for you. So we sit her up at the edge of the bed and she just starts glowing. Because her fear of the pain was so great that she didn't want to sit up. And was there pain? Yes. But there wasn't the amount of pain that she expected. There rarely ever is. So we're sitting at the edge of the bed. I'm like, yay, we made it. And we started doing this cheer. And then she looks at me and she's like, I kiss you. And she leaned forward and gave me this big kiss. And it made my day and my week. I loved it. That's why I want to be an occupational therapist. But I share that with you because fear can be this ominous, gray, dark cloud. Reality is only a sliver of it. So we fear all of these thousands of possibilities, but when reality sets in, it can only be one, two, or three things. And we realize reality is far less than that ominous cloud. And once we go through it, we kick ourselves for being paralyzed by fear. So don't let that fear in your life stop you from taking those steps that God wants you to. And as I've read some of the insight from the rabbis on this time, that this is a special time when God is closer to us. I don't know whether that's true or not, but it seems to make sense to me. So what if there is something about this time that makes it a little easier to draw closer to him? I don't know if that's true or not. Reject it if you think it's false. But regardless, make the most of this time. Know that you have a God who wants to be near to you, wants to be near to us, and wants us to be satisfied in him and him alone. And this is probably one of the most motivational points that I tell myself over and over. The more I care for my soul, the more I can care for others. And if you want to have a meaningful impact to your family, to your friends, to others here at Beth Tikkun, you have to take care of yourself. And if you're not taking care of yourself, you cannot help take care of others. So you taking the time to have a close walk with the Lord is going to affect others in a great way. But the other side is, if you neglect your soul, you are going to be a burden to others, and you're not going to help them be the people that they need to be. So make a point to work on your soul, trusting that God gives us everything we need, that we can become more like him. And then thank him, sing praises to him as he brings you through trials and tribulations and makes you more like his son. Does anybody have any closing questions, comments? You all have been quiet. Hope I didn't put you to sleep. All right. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, amidst my many thoughts and words, I pray that some of them made sense. And I pray that your word was spoken and that people were encouraged. And Father, I just ask that anything that was not from you would be forgotten. But truths that you brought across today, I pray that you would cause them to bring fruit in all of our lives. Father, the one thing that we ask of you and that we will seek after is to dwell in your house all the days of our lives, to behold your beauty, and to meditate in your temple. God, I pray that any way any of us are being satisfied in the flesh and in carnality, I pray that that would cease to satisfy us in the superficial way that it does. And I pray that you would give us all an ever-increasing hunger and thirst for you and your righteousness. Help us to taste and see that you are good, and to know that in you is fullness of joy. And God, as we approach these holy days, help us to meet with you, help us to draw closer, help us to meet with others. And God, I just pray that as we gaze on who you are, we will be changed, and we will then be able to bring change to our families, our friends, our communities, that others might come to know you because they've known us and we spend time with you. So Father, be glorified in our lives and in this day of rest. Help us to love you more and more. It's in Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. Well, I'd like to